The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said to the disciples, "About that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you, in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is nothing settling about what we have from Jesus this morning. It wasn't then, it sure as heck isn't now. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, two will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, one will be left. If the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, these things are not words that easily reassure us. If anything, they ratchet up the anxiety a little bit and push more into the realm of questions than they do the realm of answers. I have no idea what the authors of the lectionary had in mind when they were putting together these Advent texts, but they certainly every year have a way of upending things. All three cycles of our lectionary begin in the same way. Chaos, apocalypse, the very end of the gospel stories where Jesus gets cryptic, where he speaks in messages that would have been known to his disciples and others but have somehow been lost down the ages. They're written by authors who were writing generations after the story itself took place, and so the tendency for them is to write to the communities that they are supporting. The first Sunday of Advent ought to come with a warning label, and that label in big print should be "Context Matters." In any one of our readings this morning, I can think of a dozen ways that they have been used and abused over the centuries by powerful people to manipulate, shape, and control the narrative as they want it to be, completely separated from the context in which they were written, with no thought in mind to the people who had the anxieties that they are addressing. But it doesn't mean that they don't speak to us. We just ought to be a little cautious about what we pick and choose to lean into. And so today, I think background is a good idea, because our companions for Advent will remain the same: the prophet Isaiah, Paul in his letter to the church in Rome, and our companion for the next several months for the gospel is Matthew. Each one has a particular theme that they are writing about. They don't know that they are writing things that are considered universal truth. They don't have the notion of the Bible as uninterrupted. They are writing stories for their times. And so let's take a walk with Isaiah, Paul, and Matthew this morning. Isaiah is addressing a split community. From what we can gather, the layers of the very long prophetic book of Isaiah come together over a period of several centuries, with multiple authors contributing to what eventually gets redacted as the book of Isaiah, something that was started before the Babylonian exile in the 8th century, something that is not completed until about 200 years at least before Jesus. We have evidence of Isaiah still coming together even in the texts that were found in the caves in Qumran, what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is a full version of Isaiah, very close, if not almost exact to the one we have, but we can still see the evidence of scribal editing. And so this story takes place in a certain time, or rather a long period of time. The concerns of the author here at the beginning of Isaiah are one when the kingdoms are falling. It is what we would call an apocalyptic moment. Word has come from the northern kingdom of Israel that the Assyrians have done their work and wiped out the power structures and sent people to realms unknown, either to the non-living or to places where they are scattered and unconnected so that they can't rise up and rebel against the new overlords. That creates anxiety in Judah, the southern kingdom, specifically in the capital of Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is balancing what it means to be wary, afraid, but also reminding the people that God is still there, that all hope is not lost. And so the second chapter of Isaiah gets into these very specific ideas of what it looks like to be a people in the midst of conflict. And it's not to reach for the bigger sword, and it's certainly not to make more weapons. The adage of beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks sounds like odd news, especially in a nation that is the largest manufacturer of weapons for the last several decades, something that Eisenhower left a warning to us when he was on his way out of office. It's a notion that weapons will not save the people, that violence will not be the answer. They are worried about the Assyrians, yes, but they also are beginning to recognize the Babylonians forming in the east. And so the idea here is to remember who God is, to lean heavy into the covenants that God has made. Those are the things that will see them through. Granted, later generations had a chance to redact, edit, and add their voices to this story, and we cannot go back and forensically separate these things. But what we can say with clarity is that these passages were stewarded by multiple generations of folks that are always on the lookout for what God is up to, always looking for hope and assurance. And for the authors of the first part of Isaiah, it is all about leaning in to who God is and remembering. And then it gets really judgmental. Condemnation not only against Judah and Jerusalem, but condemnation against everybody else that has ever done the people of the covenant wrong. Tyre, Sidon, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. Nobody is safe from God's word of condemnation. We'll save the latter parts of Isaiah, the hopeful pieces, as we build into the season of Advent, but know that those words were crafted for people that are anxious about what they have heard happen to their neighbors. They're worried about what's going on the edges of their land, and they're clinging to hope that their God will do something, and the answer of the prophet is violence is never the answer. We swing a few generations forward to Paul, who writes before the Gospel of Matthew is ever put together, before it's probably even thought of. Paul's letter to the Romans is the last one we think that he wrote, and so it's become kind of his last will and testament, but Paul never intended it that way. Paul, much like Martin Luther, was a situational writer. Paul is addressing issues that have come to his attention from the different communities that he has been a part of. And so his letter to the church in Corinth swings from great joy to great shock, from admonishing the people to critiquing what is going on. Romans is a different tale entirely because Paul is crafting a letter to a people that he has never met. It is assumed because of the greetings that he leaves at the end of his letter to the church in Rome that there are folks who have gone before him, potentially Priscilla and Aquila, his companions from Corinth, that can give a little bit of background about Paul to, you know, give a good cover letter. Like, this might seem a bit shocking, but what you're hearing, we can validate that Paul's got a good heart. And so we also need to be careful about how Paul's words are shaped, particularly when it comes to the 13th chapter of the letter to Romans, which modern politicians reach to and say, see, Paul told us that you need to support us regardless of what we do. To which Paul would be enraged by, because that's not what he's talking about at all. Paul is also living through what he expects to be apocalyptic times. Jesus will come back tomorrow. It's one where somebody will absolutely be taken and someone will be left, and you definitely want to be a part of the community that Jesus is going to come back for, so everything comes with a sense of urgency. It's tucked in the letter to Romans because it's got to be more polished, but it definitely comes across in his letter to the church in Galatia, in his letter to the church in Corinth, in his letter to the Thessalonians. Be ready for Jesus to come back tomorrow. And so his words echo some of what Jesus has to say about keeping awake, about picking and choosing what practices are life-giving. And so in Paul, we get these lists of things not to do. Not because they are universal truths, but because they are distractions for the moment that is at hand. And if Jesus does come back tomorrow, we've wasted time in dealing with these non-essential matters. My favorite is people trying to support marriage based on Paul's writings, where Paul's advice on marriage is don't. Very clearly, don't. If you're already married, stay married. If you're not married, don't do it. Jesus is coming back. It's just a distraction. He wrote it, not me. In Paul's context, there is this urgency and this expectation. And that, I think, is why the authors of the lectionary chose Romans as a part of this story, because the theme and the energy behind it is something we certainly ought to be paying attention to, as if we take a look at the systems and the structures that currently rule our world, very similar to the Roman Empire. Closer to that way of being than what we would like to consider what freedom looks like. And so understanding the background of what's happening in Paul's communities, how economics dictate everything, how power structures can shift and manipulate depending on what community you live in, paying attention to who's in charge, paying attention to the communities where you can find safety, all of these things are great thematic expressions of what it means to be an Advent people. We just have to remove them from the specifics. We need to think 2025, not 45 or 50. Whenever Paul put this letter together. Again, Paul's our companion, so we'll keep coming back to him during the season of Advent. The energy is needed, but we've got to understand the context. Which leads us to Matthew. Matthew, it is argued, is the most Jewish of Gospels. It clings the closest to the Torah, to the law, which has spun all kinds of theories about who the author of Matthew is, what community Matthew is writing to, how long after Jesus' death this community is forming, and those are all really wonderful academic rabbit trails to go down. I look forward to going down some of them over the next year because Matthew is the Gospel I have worked with the least. From what I've gathered, from what I've learned, Matthew is writing some 20-ish years after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, which means that he's writing about 50 years after the death of Jesus, give or take a year or two. 50 years. Think about everything that has happened in 50 years, since 1975 to now. Has it been a quiet world? No. In 1975, part of us were still captivated by what was going on with NASA and the lunar landings. The nation was reeling from the conflict in Vietnam. In 2025, we're thinking about going back to the moon, and we're also ruminating on conflicts on a global scale. It's one of those old adages, after changes upon changes, things are more or less the same. But the needle has moved. And so holding that intention with what we hear from Matthew is important, because Matthew is dealing with some folks in his community that knew Jesus, that were alive at the time of Jesus, that either witnessed him personally, had family or friends that saw Jesus speak. They might have firsthand connections with the disciples, and so this community still knows Jesus. But that generation is dying off. And so Matthew is one of the authors that takes up the mantle of recording these stories so that they can be passed down to us, to future generations. And so at the end of the gospel, it gets very dark and apocalyptic. This is Jesus preaching right before the Last Supper. This is after he fends off the attacks in the temple from the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is Jesus almost reacting to what's going on around him as he passes from the temple courts back to Bethany where they are staying. Almost offhanded comments that the disciples remember. Grumpy news about how to be prepared when things get bad, because the writing was already on the wall. Things were going to get bad. There had been enough dissension in Judea that the Romans were coming. They just didn't know when. Fast forward 30 years, and there's a 4-year conflict that ends in Jerusalem's destruction and the wiping out of the temple. Fast forward 20 years, and you have a community that is still reeling from that chaos, because everything they had known about their world is flipped upside down. The temple had been the center of their cosmology. It was God's house on earth. It's where you went on pilgrimage for Passover, for the Festival of Weeks. It's where you took your offerings. It's where you made your sacrifices. Even if you were in the diaspora, it was expected that at some point you pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, the very foundations of the world, and it's gone. And there's never any going back. Those are the concerns of the folks Matthew is writing to, who have had their world turned upside down and who know that they are not alone. And so these words from Jesus taken at the end do come across with urgency, but context matters. Jesus' conversation about Noah and the flood are about that kind of urgency. We need to be together as a community, he is telling his disciples, because the same thing that happened with the flood and Noah is about to happen to you. You just don't know it yet. Your whole world is going to be flipped upside down, like all of those left outside of the ark. When you find me arrested and in handcuffs in the garden, it might be over for you. But they don't know it yet. So he has to give them encouragements and hope to get them through the hours that are ahead of them. I imagine in the chaos and trauma that happened, some of these words were not remembered exactly or for even a couple of years until they processed what had happened. But keep awake remained. And I argue that because it appears so often in this part of the gospel. Whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the phrase keep awake is a constant companion right here toward the end. Keep awake, be aware, know what's going on in your world. Not hypervigilant to where it's controlling what you're doing and how you're reacting, but be aware of the moving pieces. Know where your community is at. Know where the safe houses are. Know where to get resources. Jesus here, in a weird way, is talking about all of the practical things that we need to know should tragedy strike. It's not a comfortable thing to talk about, but disaster preparedness is real. You don't know what to do during a fire until you have a fire drill. You don't know all of the exits or the ways out. That's what Jesus is talking about here. We have to be ready. We have to think through the scenario of what's happening. And Matthew takes that and writes it to his community that is still trying to figure out what's going on, that is following this executed Messiah, God's anointed. There are stories circulating about Jesus' resurrection. God has done something new in the world. How do we respond to it? Which is ultimately what this season of Advent is all about. Lost in the shuffle of holidays and lights and commercialism and blah, 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 lost in all of that is God doing something completely new and sending Jesus into our world. And this season is about preparing for that reality. Not that we suspend ourselves to think, oh, Jesus is now gone and is coming back, but to think, how do we get ready, stay ready? How do we understand ourselves to be in a world where God is already present? How do we make decisions based on God's presence? Because it's not that we're hoping God's going to show up. The reality is God's already here. How are we keeping awake to that reality? How is that directing what we do? In this season, I invite you into those kinds of meditations, to take these words seriously, but also to walk with me as we break down some of the context and understand why these authors wrote the way they did because of what's happening in their world, so that we can critically think about what's going on in ours now and keep awake. Because that's ultimately what this is all about, keeping awake. Amen.